Well, good morning. So today we are looking at the second last passage in our Simple Kingdom series, where we have been studying the different teachings and practices of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke. And this began all the way in September, so I'm sure some of you are, that's about enough, like we're ready to move on to something else. But some of you are maybe sad to see this series go, and I am one of those people. When we began this study in September, I challenged us to be thinking, what is the kingdom of God? What does it look like? How is it different than the power structures and the workings of our world, both at the time of Jesus Christ and in our time today? I said that we were going to ask frequently what it meant to participate in the kingdom of God. What actions and ways of living does Jesus demonstrate as central to the kingdom of God? And how do we too do likewise in our context? And so the hope is to essentially articulate succinctly and hopefully with heart and understanding what the kingdom of God is and what it means for us, but also show it with our lives, what the kingdom of God is in the way that we live. So next week, we are going to end with a quiz. No, I'm just joking. We're not going to do that. But hopefully we will be able to answer these questions a bit more and see if we can fully answer at the end of this series. Last week, we talked about a passage that I know that many of us found very challenging. I know because I talked with a few of you, as it dealt with a very difficult subject matter of wealth. Yet, probably more specifically than wealth, the conversation with the rich ruler that we talked about last week called into question where our security lies and where we find our foundation. Is it in the things of this world, like money, or is it in God? Jesus' interaction with the wealthy man also highlighted one of Jesus' most well-known famous sayings around wealth, when Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a person who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And we talked about how wealth and privilege can be a stumbling block for participation in the kingdom of God, in the community of the kingdom of God. So we are going to continue with that theme of wealth and participation in the community as we look at yet another interaction of Jesus with yet another rich person, but this one is going to go a bit differently than the one that we looked at last week in terms of how that interaction goes between the rich person and Jesus. So for our time this morning, we'll walk through the context before of the passage, and then we'll walk through the passage itself, making some observations along the way. And we'll end our time as we have throughout this entire series with some takeaways that we will seek to apply to our own lives and to our context today. So first, some context for our passage. There are certain stories in Scripture that are well known to us because they are regularly taught to us as children. If you've grown up in the church, there are certain stories that are taught a lot in Sunday school, and today's is no exception. Many of us know the children's song of today's story even, and could talk about how Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And don't worry, I'm not gonna make us sing it. Though we did discover that Pastor Jocelyn and I know a different way, and so do say, "For I'm going to your house today," or "I'm going to your house for tea." Oh, who's, okay, this is, I'm just out of curiosity. Who's a going to your house today person? Okay, who's a going to your house for tea person? Oh, that's the British version, just so you know. So that's what my research found. Okay, and if you have no idea what you're talking about, come to me later and I'll show you the song and it's hilarious and yes, but a wee little man was he. So we encountered this same idea when we talked about Jonah last June. So Jonah is a very well-known story as well that we know from talking about it in Sunday school and VBS and the like. And yet when it comes to our own understanding of these stories as adults, some work is needed. So I would venture the same is probably true for the story of Zacchaeus. Some of us might need to unlearn some of our preconceived notions about the passage and look at the story anew with adult eyes. So this passage comes to us very nearly at the end of Luke's gospel. We are very close to Christ's death and resurrection. In fact, this is the last face-to-face encounter we have in Luke's gospel between Jesus and another individual before the events of Christ's passion begin. And also the very last appearance of a tax collector in the narrative. So we've seen tax collectors have a very prominent place within the story throughout Luke's gospel. And this is the last time we are going to see one of them. So this interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus is unique to Luke's gospel. This is the only time it's mentioned. It's not mentioned in Mark, Matthew, or John. They don't have this story in it. But it is very typical of Luke's writing. We have a meal. We have people grumbling about Jesus sharing that meal with certain kinds of people. And we have an interaction that will demonstrate yet again the pervasive image that we have seen throughout Luke's gospel of the valleys being raised up and the mountains being brought low. Now we'll get into that more in a moment here. Our passage is found in Luke chapter 19. Last week we were in Luke chapter 18 when the rich ruler asked Jesus about eternal life. Now we're going to see a lot of similarities and contrasts between the interaction Jesus had with that rich person last week and Zacchaeus this week. Yet also, directly preceding this interaction Jesus has with Zacchaeus, there is another story that provides some interesting context as well. As Jesus is on the road approaching Jericho, we read of a story of healing. There's a crowd gathering, and a blind man comes to understand that this crowd that he is hearing is gathering because of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one that's drawing this crowd of people. And so this blind man calls out to Jesus, begging for mercy, and the crowd tries to silence him and keep him away from Jesus. But he shouts all the more, begging Jesus for mercy, and asks to see. Jesus heals him, restoring sight to this blind man, declaring that his faith has healed him. So it's a beautiful story of this man's perseverance in the face of his physical impediment, and in the face of a community that was literally trying to keep him away from Jesus. It is this same crowd that is continuing down the road with Jesus that enters our story at the beginning of chapter 19. So if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles, that is the passage that we're focusing on this morning. Let's dive in. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. That is where he needs to get to. And to go there, he needs to go through Jericho. Verse 1 tells us he's just going to pass through. In verse 2, we're introduced to the only other named character in the story, Zacchaeus. Luke describes him as a chief tax collector, someone who is very wealthy. The title of chief tax collector, or in some translations is toll collector, is actually unique to Luke's gospel. It's a made-up thing. It's like assistant to the regional manager or something like that. We know who the tax collectors are. They are employed by the Roman Empire for the purpose of tax collection, as their title implies. They have one of those titles that comedian Nate Bargatze would say, like, the name, the description is in the name. What do you do? I'm a tax collector. Cool. What does your job entail? Well, I collect taxes. That's what I do. But from what researchers understand by the description of this chief tax collector title, it would seem that Zacchaeus is in some kind of management role among the tax collectors. So probably some kind of district manager where he is above other tax collectors. He has other people working under him. Within the Greco-Roman world, tax collectors are almost universally despised. While they did possess some amount of privilege and absolutely became wealthy through their jobs, part of how they became wealthy was often through gouging those in their districts that they collect taxes from. So there was a lot of well-documented wheeling and dealing among the tax collectors and the districts that they managed. Additionally, when a Jewish person worked for the Roman Empire as a tax collector, the Jewish community would have seen that as a form of betrayal. Yes, that person may have some kind of status in that culture, and yes, they would have been wealthy, both of which the average Jewish person would see as good things. Status and wealth, we want those. Yet, that person would have done it through notorious, dishonest, and exploitative means. So, essentially, not all wealth and status is created equal. So this gives us some insight as to why Zacchaeus is labeled a sinner by the crowd. Yet the rich ruler, earlier in chapter 18, and other people of wealth and privilege throughout Luke's gospel are not looked down upon with as much disdain as Zacchaeus is here. Yet we have seen through Luke's gospel many tax collectors respond very positively to the message of the kingdom of God, both to John the Baptist preaching it and when Jesus has spoken, as we've seen the gospel transform people, including tax collectors. So like the blind man in the previous passage, Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. That's the whole impetus of this entire story. Yet he is also hindered by the crowd. Zacchaeus isn't blind, but he's short. And the crowd is not making space for Zacchaeus to be in front so that he has a good vantage point. So here we are seeing an interesting dynamic about how Zacchaeus' wealth has not helped him within the community. Perhaps it has actually become a stumbling block that Jesus warned about in the previous chapter. Whereas other rich people who were able very easily to push past the crowd and get to Jesus, like the rich ruler in chapter 18, we talked about him last week. He very easily had access to Jesus. We've seen wealthy synagogue leader in chapter 8. They had access to Jesus quite easily. The crowd basically parted for them. Zacchaeus does not have a position of honor. He does not have a vantage point from which he can see Jesus or have access to Jesus. Zacchaeus is small in stature in terms of height, but also in terms of his place in the community as well. Yet, Zacchaeus is eager and undeterred. So he runs ahead down the path that he knows Jesus is coming, and he climbs up into a sycamore tree to see what he could see. No. And this is an undignified and ridiculous choice for a grown man in this community to do this. It's positively shameful. If anyone was to notice that he climbed up into this tree, he would probably look a little ridiculous. And yet he sits and he waits for the opportunity to see Jesus. So just imagine somebody that is very prim and proper with stature, a man that maybe dresses in a suit often in your community who was like, I can't wait to see that person, and climbs up into a tree. That's the image we're getting here, okay? Do you have that picture in your mind? So funny, okay. He's doing something shameful just to glimpse Jesus. We're really getting a picture of Zacchaeus' eagerness and excitement just to be near Jesus. Jesus gets to the sycamore tree in verse 5. He looks up and he sees Zacchaeus. As one author wrote, hoping to see Jesus, Zacchaeus is seen by Jesus. Jesus sees him. The passage tells us that Jesus tells him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus responds with that exact same urgency. This is something that cannot wait. And he immediately welcomes Jesus into his home. This phrase that Jesus says here, I must, or maybe your translation says, it is necessary that I, is a phrase that is used by Jesus whenever he is speaking of some kind of divine direction. This is something he is compelled to do because God is directing him to do so. This is not a casual decision. This is not something he just kind of wants to do. This is divine providence. God is the instigator of this dinner. So while Jesus and Zacchaeus and perhaps others are enjoying their dinner, we have insight into the crowd's reaction. It's almost written like a play, if you'll allow me. Like we're welcomed gladly into Zacchaeus' home, and we can only assume this typical Middle Eastern hospitality is being shown. Maybe there's foot washing, and there's table fellowship. They're reclining at the meal. They're having their olives and their pita bread, and they're enjoying each other's company, and yet the entire scene has set the crowd's collective teeth on edge. The murmuring, the grumbling has started. And all the people, we almost see them basically pressed up against the window. Can you believe it? Have you heard? Do you see what's happening right here? He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. From what we know of Zacchaeus' role in the community, perhaps we can understand the grumbles. As Diane Chen writes, staying at that house is tantamount to condoning all that is ritually impure and morally despicable about its owner. Whose side is Jesus on? And I love how the message translates this next part. It really grasps the drama of the whole story. And in verse 8 writes, Zacchaeus just stands there, a little stunned. Stunned that all this is probably happening and stunned by the crowd's reaction probably. And he stammers apologetically, Master, I give away half my income to the poor. And if I'm caught cheating, I pay 4 times the damage. And here we see the transformation moment. Not only is Zacchaeus willing to give up half of his possessions to the poor and pay back fourfold restitution to anyone he has cheated, But what he is committing to here is beyond anything that the law in Leviticus requires for someone who has stolen from another person. Zacchaeus is committing to go above and beyond what is required from the community. And he was about to give away so much that he would severely change his economic standing within the community as well. If not, lose his job in the process, because what good is a tax collector who will not gouge the community and would not play ball within this corrupt system? So great is his transformation and heart change that he is willing to risk so much. In fact, one might even call Zacchaeus a camel. Jesus told the crowd that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And while the rich ruler was unwilling to let go of what Jesus asked of him, here Zacchaeus gave up so much of his riches, and he demonstrates true repentance. And he did so without Jesus once preaching directly at him or calling him out for his behavior. Clearly, we see he's already kind of intrigued and moved by what Jesus is saying, as he is willing to climb up in that tree in the first place. He's willing to look ridiculous and to personally risk something. Yet it was also Jesus' presence with him, sharing a meal with him, spending time in his home, letting Zacchaeus show Jesus hospitality, that also moved Zacchaeus to this enormous heart change. What is impossible for us is possible for God. Zacchaeus the camel. Jesus goes on to say that today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now we have three significant things I want to draw your attention to in this closing statement from Jesus. First, that salvation has come to this house. When Zacchaeus was willing to give up all his wealth, this was a sign that he was receiving the kingdom, divesting himself of his privilege, and was going to live by Jesus' teaching. It also meant that he would be restored to the community of God's people, as now Jesus was eating with him and present in his home, but also by Zacchaeus coming down from his privileged position, coming down from that mountain peak, and ridding himself of that which was a barrier between him and his community, and paying back his community for the ways that he has hurt them, Zacchaeus would be more easily welcomed into the community, and he would make himself available to the community. When Jesus speaks of salvation, he's not speaking about what happens when we die. He's referring to the restoration that is happening right here, right now, about bringing people back into the fold now. We saw this in the story of the two lost sons. That too was a story of salvation, where the father welcomed the lost son home. And he loved both of his lost sons incredibly and fully now. Not one day at the end of their lives would they experience the love of God, but today. The same is true for Zacchaeus and his experience of salvation. It was happening now. Salvation has come into Zacchaeus' home today. Moreover, the ostracism that Zacchaeus would have experienced from the community, given his status in the Roman Empire that kept the Jewish community angry with him, would have affected his entire household. We don't know if he was married or had children, the servants that he had, but a wealthy man in that community would have had probably all of that. And yet now the entire home is experiencing salvation. The entire home is being welcomed and loved, and the heart change is now known for all of them. And again, this is happening now for all of them. Salvation has come to this house today. Secondly, referring to Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham is also significant, because this actually connects back to John the Baptist's teaching back in Luke 3. And pulls at this consistent thread throughout Luke's gospel related to being part of the lineage of Abraham. For Jewish people, it was incredibly significant to be part of the line of David or part of the line of Abraham. Yet in Luke 3, John the Baptist calls out the Jewish people for resting on their laurels of being in the tribe when their hearts are far from God. He tells them to instead produce fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning It doesn't matter what your lineage is. What matters is how you live in the world, how you treat people, how you love. And until you repent and show fruit in your lives that reflect God's heart, you are hypocrites. Your lineage does not matter. And then throughout Luke's gospel, we have seen this theme of the lineage of a person and being in the tribe and being Jewish, not nearly being as important as these themes of the kingdom of God, which is for everyone. Jesus came for everyone. All are welcome to the table. This table that we are going to be a part of today, all are welcome to it. So now Jesus is referring to Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham because he is actually showing true repentance that John talked about. He is actually changing the path he has been on, demonstrating that he has experienced true heart change and now choosing to live in line with the kingdom of God. And the third thing that Jesus says in this statement is that he has come to seek and save the lost. Now, this could essentially be the mission statement of Jesus' ministry here on earth, of his entire ministry. He sought out the ostracized and sinful tax collector Zacchaeus, who was hiding up in the tree, and he shared a meal with him. He sought out the blind man when the crowd was trying to silence him and keep him away from Jesus, and Jesus sought him out and helped him to see. Jesus sought out the children and the infants when the disciples were trying to keep them away from Jesus in some kind of adherence to a cultural propriety, some ridiculous sense of who was in and out, and instead Jesus welcomed them, welcomed the children to come to him. All of those who have been marginalized and in the valleys, Jesus has sought them out, and he has welcomed them, and he has eaten with them, and he has healed them, and he has physically loved them and offered them comfort. In doing so, he has saved them from their marginalization. He has restored them to a place into the relational community, and they are no longer lost. He has come to seek and save the lost. Author, theologian, and longtime pastor David Fitch, in his book, Faithful Presence, describes a time several years ago when he started to regularly go to McDonald's in his neighborhood. He would go there in the morning and he would drink coffee and grade papers and have meetings. And he started to use McDonald's kind of like his second office, just the local one very close to him. He was challenged personally to see this McDonald's as, I quote, "the arena of God's Spirit at work. Instead of seeing it as merely a place to do my own work, instead of seeing the hundreds of people that pass by as candidates for my Come to Jesus evangelism speech, I was challenged to see the place as a vibrant arena where God was truly present. I was exhorted to enter this place peacefully and be present with every person who came my way, pay attention to all that was going around me, and tend to God's presence here. For a few hours in the early morning, I started to do that regularly." So he writes in his book about how he started to have these surprising conversations with people and just got to know people, got to know members of his community in a different way, and lots of different people, from the police to those who were even mistreated by the police, the whole gamut of people. And he said, "I became enmeshed in a network where God was working in people's lives." And goes on to talk about how he encountered God together with people he got to know at McDonald's. And he said, "I became a participant in God's work, and I was learning how to be faithfully present to his presence." And while he did have his organized church community that he was a part of and that he went to, and he was even the pastor of every Sunday, in some way, the community that he was faithfully present for at his local McDonald's was also another church, a place where he recognized God's work in and through people. So he writes, "I now believe every neighborhood, coffee shop, community center, Black Lives Matter protest march, YMCA, workplace, racial reconciliation, village hall meeting, prison, city hall, homeless shelter, hospital, is a potential arena of God's presence similar to McDonald's. These places and more are fields of His presence, waiting to be opened to the kingdom through Christians being present to His presence. So this is essentially the theme of David Fitch's book, Faithful Presence, Seven Disciplines That Shape the Church for Mission. And the entire mission statement, or the theme of his book, is that faithful presence names the reality that God is present in the world. Do we believe that? That God is present in the world. And that he uses a people faithful to his presence to make himself concrete and real amid the world's struggles and pains. When the church is this faithful presence, God's kingdom becomes visible and the world is invited to join with God. Faithful presence is not only essential for our lives as Christians, it's how God has chosen to change the world. I find these words incredibly inspiring. So with this concept of faithful presence in mind, there are a few observations that lead into some takeaways I would suggest for this morning from this very beautiful story of Zacchaeus' transformation. So first observation I would suggest is how Jesus sees Zacchaeus. Though the crowd may have blocked him, though his role in society may have prohibited him from being accepted, though his very size and physical appearance may have brought difficulties, if not at times downright ridicule, Jesus sees him. And I would suggest Jesus sees us. Jesus sees you. And so our first takeaway, if we are to be like Christ in this world, I would suggest to you that we need to see people. Really notice people, especially those who are often marginalized and forgotten. Those who might be in pain and excluded, we need to see them just as Jesus sees them and just as Jesus sees us. Now, a second observation is that Jesus showed great love toward Zacchaeus. He shared a meal with him and spent time with him. And this is, of course, something that has come up a lot throughout our entire study throughout the Gospel of Luke. Oh, too many pages, sorry. The main symbol for the kingdom of God is a meal, a large table, a table where we add more chairs and we extend it with more, what are those called, leaves in the table, that so that more are included and more are welcomed and fed. And there is this implicit challenge to all of us as Christ followers to extend that hospitality to others, to have people over for a meal, to go out for coffee with someone, to stay for that community lunch that we have at church where more can come and we can put out more chairs if we need it, and to not care about seats of honor or who is in and who is out, but just welcoming everybody. The kingdom of God is like a fun, well-fed dinner party where all are invited. Yet, I would also suggest, now this is the part that might get a little challenging for us. The part two of this observation is just like Jesus showed love to Zacchaeus and shared a meal, he also let Zacchaeus show him hospitality and love as well. And I think sometimes, especially as Christ followers, we can be really good at the first part. We get the we should show love to other people part. And we know that we should have people over for a meal, and that sounds great. But we should also receive another person's love and care as well. This is probably where true love and vulnerability and true friendship and that true intimacy is achieved in relationships with another person. When you don't just see someone as a project, but truly want to be in relationship with someone and share life with someone, being humble enough to also receive love and care is also a good challenge for us. That sometimes is more difficult for us. We're really good at, oh, no, I'm fine, I'll care for you, but we don't really want to receive that as much. But there's something reciprocal that we're seeing in this relationship with Jesus and Zacchaeus. That's a good challenge. That's so interesting. The temperature in the room just kind of got shifted. It's interesting. Okay, and a third and final observation I would like to make from this passage is that Jesus was present with Zacchaeus. Now, I already mentioned, Zacchaeus demonstrated a huge heart change and transformation, and it was incredible and miraculous. He truly demonstrated the impossible. He was the camel going through the eye of the needle. But it was not the result of Jesus preaching at him or calling him out for his behaviors. The community around Zacchaeus saw him as a sinner and was unwilling to be around him. But Jesus was loving and welcoming and willing to share a meal with him. And it was through that faithful presence of Jesus that Zacchaeus was transformed. Yes, we have seen Jesus actively healing people, and yes, we've seen Jesus actively teach and call out some people's behaviors, and yes, we've seen him answer questions people have asked, but we've also read throughout the Gospel of Luke of Jesus simply spending time with people, to the point that the Pharisees have called him a drunk and have found him to act in a way contrary to the very law that they have tried so hard to follow. This is the same Jesus Christ who, as it says in John 1, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. As we've heard from David Fitch's experience in McDonald's, there is something to be said for simply being present with people, for getting enmeshed in a community and getting to know people in real and simple ways. And that is the final takeaway I would suggest for us today, is to find ways that we can be present with people. Not to preach at them, not to see them as projects, but just be faithfully present. To be faithfully present people of the kingdom of God wherever we are, in our workplaces and homes and neighborhoods, at the grocery store, schools, restaurants, or playgrounds, wherever we find ourselves. As David Fitch writes, God uses a people faithful to his presence to make himself concrete and real. Let's be those people. And if you're looking for a book recommendation, if you can't tell, I quite like this book, David Fitch's book, Faithful Presence, Seven Disciplines That Shape the Church for Mission, in which he talks about first God's presence with us as a framework for our presence in the world, and then suggests seven practices of presence, like spending time with children. That's a really good one. And I have two if you want to spend time with them. focusing on the Lord's Supper as an intentional, faithful practice, and we're going to do one such practice this morning. I'm going to invite the team up as we close in prayer, but will you stand as well? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, and that the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And that Jesus lived among us, walked among us, spent time with us, ate with people, and showed us the more excellent way of love. God, will you help us to do likewise? God, we thank you that you seek and save the lost, that your love is so deep and wide and so boundless and extravagant that there is nothing that we need to do to earn it, but that you freely give it. Will you help us to love with that same boundary-breaking love? And God, will you correct us in the ways that we need correcting and form us to be more like Christ in this world, faithful to your presence that is here and active and moving in and through and among us. We love you, Lord. Holy Spirit, come. In your name we pray.